My text is in the Epistle to the Romans. Romans and chapter 5. Romans 5. And verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The passage that we've been looking at last Sunday and as well this evening are very closely tied together, but there are many facets here of the wonderful gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And here is that little phrase that talks about the gospel in this way, that he came in due time. That is, that Jesus Christ came into this world at the right time, at the correct time. There were many centuries he could have entered into, but it was that particular century and that particular place at that time. And we could also say about ourselves, you know, that when we begin to think about God, we often wonder, well, why didn't I think before now? But we didn't. It comes at a certain time to us, and it's God's time. And that really is a very wonderful thing. I was converted, or came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, round about the age of 26, 25 or 6, something like that. And I used to say often, in the early days of my conversion, well, what a lot of years I wasted. Why wasn't I converted when I was 16? Or 10, or 12, or some age like that. That I would have been able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with more years, and to give him more love from my heart. But I was converted then. And that is the time I came. I must have thought many times before and considered the way of God. I know I did. But like many other people, they consider, then turn away, and so on. Then there comes a time when it seems as if the grace of God is irresistible and that you have to believe. The experience that we may actually have may vary considerably from person to person, but a time when we just have to believe and we are faced with God and the wonder of his gospel in due time. And how very brief our lives are. As I've been kindly wished well for the holidays now, we were talking in the little room just before we come to the chapel here tonight about time. And I said, last August seems ever so close. In one way, it's been a long, weary winter we've had. But yet somehow, looking at it now, that it's we're coming close to August, it hardly seems any time since last August. And you wonder, well, wherever did the months go? And yes, they did. And they seem to go by so very, very quickly. And if it is a comfort, I doubt it, I don't know, that as we get older, that they seem to get by even more rapidly. The Bible tells us this in the Psalms. He says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. Time is nothing to God. 1,000 years here or there make no difference at all. They are just as yesterday, as a watch in the night, like we think of yesterday now. You think of something like this, supposing that you did a college course or took some kind of course sometime or another in your life that took 3 or 4 years, and when you were starting it, you'd say, well, it'll never end. It's going on forever and forever. And then eventually you come to your final year or the time in school, whatever it may be, and then when you're looking back at your school days and your college days, you can't separate the years. You can't separate the days. You remember events and you remember people, but it all seems like a dream. And that's exactly what we are told here by the psalmist. For 1,000 years in thy sight is but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night, we spend our years as a tale that is told. Is as brief as that. Like a little child asking for a story before going to bed at night, and we tell them a story. And it's great excitement and joy whilst the story is lasting. But he doesn't want it to finish. He says, tell me the ending again. Or tell me the story again. Or let me have another story. And you can do that. You can read it again. You can give the ending again. You can read him another story. But this story you can't. This story is told once. And then it is told. And that's a very important thing to remember. It is told once. If we are now in our 50s, we'll never again be in our 40s. If we're in our 60s, we'll never again be in our 50s, and so on. It is told once, and it is not repeated. Like a tale that is told. And we might want to say to the Lord, well, let me have more time, Lord. Not that I want to live my life all over again, but give me the last 20 years again, that I might switch back 20 years, or I'll bargain for 10. Or for 5. But there's no bargain made. We spend our life, our years, as a tale that is told. And then that hymn that we sing, Abide With Me. Do you remember these words? Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. But the Christian gospel has something to offer that takes away the depressing thoughts of that, because it is. It can be a fearful thought. I know we can easily go our way after the service, be distracted by one thing and another. But when we consider these things, it is a fearful thought. How very brief our lives are. But what does God do? He tells us, well, your life is brief. You haven't got many days, and perhaps less than you think. You just cannot tell. But I have numbered your days. And we could get quite depressed about that. And even though Abide With Me is a wonderful hymn, yet when it says, swift to its close, ebbs out life's little day, earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away, it gives a little sinking feeling. Now, in comes the gospel. And the gospel comes in with a story which is above the story of this life. The story of everlasting life. A story not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Now, when that event takes place in our lives, that we come to a relationship with God in due time, in our time, His time, in our lives, we actually at that moment step into eternity. In a way we do. Into the rights of it anyway. We are still involved in time. We still have our birthdays. We still count our years. We still age and so on. But from the moment we believed, something so great has happened to us that the passage of time and the adding of the years and finally our death will make no difference at all, because life has begun in us that shall endless be. Now that's the gospel. And there's absolutely nothing depressing about that. That is really very wonderful and worth telling it over and over again. We have a hymn, don't you tell me the old story, tell me often, tell me it, and so on. There are many verses that describe the way the person would like to have the story repeated. And we repeat it here in this chapel, Sabbath by Sabbath, and hoping that somebody again, from anew, will believe. And enter from time, potentially, into eternity. So that when their time comes to leave this life, they are in eternity and they belong to God. That is the Holy Gospel. It is a more important topic than anything else that can ever be. And any interest we may possibly have, this is the greatest of all. But we have to examine the situation. The Bible is an honest book and deals with us very thoroughly. And in this chapter and the chapters in the Epistle to the Romans and to the Bible generally, we are told what we are like. And what is wrong with us? And what we need and what must be done? So for a little while now, if you'll bear with me, on the condition of man. That's a starting point. what state we are in. So if you're walking now into the doctor's surgery, and it is a divine surgery, and it is the triune God that we are meeting, or if you like, we are meeting the Saviour, and we come into the surgery, and we find that everybody in the waiting room has the same complaint. They're suffering from an illness called sin. But with it, it carries terrible consequences. And in these verses here, there is a description given of what we are like. And if we can accept this and believe this, we can then understand what the gospel is. And I think we have to be brought, you see, when we are told that we must be brought to an extremity before we can really believe, what that really is saying is this, that we must be stripped of all pride and of all confidence in self and of any confidence in any other way that can bring us to God other than this. Everything must go before we are able to trust and to believe in this holy gospel. Now, let's just take some of the words here. In verse 6, if you look with me, when we were yet without strength, that's how we are described to begin with. That the person now, the unbeliever, the person who is a candidate for heaven, but at the moment he's the unbeliever, he is without strength. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, have you ever felt like that? When you're absolutely worn out, and somebody tells you, now you've got one more job to do, and you just say to them, well, I just can't. I just can't because I have no strength in my body. I haven't any energy or any strength at all. You've all had an experience like that. You must have, sometime or another. But this is something that is very real regarding the total of man, and especially his soul, that he is without power to move to God. He hasn't got the strength to say, I will rise up and go to God. It's as if there were weights on his feet, like these nightmares we sometimes have. Perhaps some of you don't dream at all, but for those of you who do dream, and occasionally have a nightmare, have you ever had that kind of dream when you're running away from something and you seem to be going with huge steps that are not getting you anywhere? Have you had that experience, or is it only mine, I wonder? I seem to be going like that, and whatever it is catching up on me, and I'm making more effort, and I don't seem to be moving at all, and putting every effort into the run, but the run isn't happening. That kind of feeling that you're all led and weight, without power, without strength. Now that's a condition of man, in as far, there he is, in the waiting room, waiting to see the doctor, our divine saviour. And he begins to realize that he cannot even get up from the chair. He is without strength, without power to make any spiritual move towards God. Now why? Now do you know the answer? Because we are dead. Spiritually dead. Not spiritually sick, but spiritually dead. And a dead person cannot move. And a spiritually dead person cannot move. That's one thing we are told. Then we are described here also as ungodly. In the same verse, ungodly. Now that's a hard word to accept. A very hard one. And yet we've got to, you see, we've got to come to that place and say, Lord, thou must save and thou alone. I have no strength. But also to be described as ungodly. Now, what does it mean to be ungodly? Well, if you read the Epistle to the Romans and the first chapter, it's a wonderful chapter, but it's a terrible chapter. It's like taking the lid away from every person's life and showing the vileness of our hearts. And what is really there? What is really there? And the filth and the dirt and the unkindness and the cruelty and the meanness and so on. What is really there in the depths of a person's being? And in that first chapter, it gives a long list of sins that are terrible to read. I find them very, very hard to read. And especially do I find them hard to read, say, in public reading. They are very searching, because they expose every one of us at one point or another. Or they expose something deep in our hearts and shows us up for what we really are. And then there's a concluding verse that says this about the ungodly, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That was really their sin, that they worshipped themselves and gratified themselves and satisfied their own lust rather than worship the creature. That is why they did these things and allowed these things to fester within their souls. Ungodly. As you might say, an ungodly person, I think when I was praying this morning or this evening or both, I refer to the fact that we are really living in an ungodly age. Now that's another meaning to it, really. We are living in an ungodly age. We are a terrible minority that have any interest in anything remotely connected with Christianity. Put them all together, and we are a terribly small minority, even there. And even in that minority, the true believers must be a very tiny number indeed. But we look at the ungodly, they live as if there were no God at all. Yes, we know that's true. But in this Bible, you will find a verse, I preached on it, I think, a year or so ago. And I saw the ungodly, those who came and went into the house of the Lord. And you might say, well, that could never be true. I am and put the name of a denomination, I'll not give any name now. I'm a staunch this. And I go every Sabbath day. And I worship God. I can be never described as the ungodly. Yet we are still the ungodly if our hearts have not been touched. It only that it makes it seem worse somehow. It seems worse because we have come so near. If a person goes to a nominal Christian church, he has come from worldliness in the world and he's showing something towards God. You might say, well, that's good. He just goes somewhere and shows some respect to God occasionally, perhaps frequently. And then he may come to an evangelical church like we stand for. And we might say, well, that's wonderful. He has started coming to church and he's under the hearing of the word. And that is something. But in a way, if that person doesn't come to believe, it's worse, isn't it, in a way? It's more terrible to be lost listening than to be lost wandering somewhere far away. I see it like that anyway, that the person could be so very, very near and yet so very, very far away from God. But unless we have Christ in our hearts, we are without God. We are ungodly. However nice we may be, however lovely, we are ungodly. So there's two words so far. We are without strength, we are powerless, we are ungodly. Then in verse 8, we are described as sinners. If you remember the verse, it went, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, we are helpless, we are ungodly, we are sinful. Now what does sinful mean? It really means this, that God has a law, the Ten Commandments, and there he spells out our attitude to God and our attitude towards one another. And if we fail anywhere there, in thought, word or deed, if we fail anywhere there, we prove we are sinners, because that is sinning. We are breaking God's law. Every man and woman has done this. We are sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there are three things. We are without strength. We are ungodly. and we are sinners, well, surely I can't insult us anymore. I'm not saying this, remember, I agree with it. It's the Bible that's saying it, so that unless you get angry with me. It's the Bible that's saying it. Now there's another word here, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, that is what we are, that's how hard we can be. See how hard the preaching of the gospel is. You know, sometimes I think, and as a minister I'm bound to think like this, the task is enormous. And I've been going now for something like 25 years in the ministry. I had another 3 years preaching when I was in college, a year or two before that. That's going on for 30 years preaching. And for one little person, I haven't touched the fringe of the need of my own land. And my life has been told like a tale. Do you see how the horror can come upon your heart sometimes? You see your middle years coming, and you wonder, well, how much more time have I got anyway? And what has been achieved in over a quarter of a century? And it comes over you in waves. But look at the opposition we have to face. When you face a man and a woman, you're not facing a person there who's eager and waiting and say, tell me. I want to know. Tell me the story. Tell me slowly. Tell me it carefully. Tell me how I can be forgiven. I am not having a queue like that outside our front door every day. It would be wonderful. I know it's in times of revival like that, but I am not experiencing that. That we have that happening, and they're asking one after another, so much so, like Moses, I'd have to ask for 70 people to help out and do the counseling and guide them to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Why? They are without strength. They are ungodly. They are sinful. And they love their sin. And they are enemies of God. That is, they are virtually saying to God, you can surround me with various things, but don't touch me. Not my heart, not my soul. Don't touch me. And we are aliens, we are enemies to God. And because of that, we stand condemned in the sight of God. And we call this doctrinally total depravity. This doesn't mean that we're filthy right through and through. It means that we are tainted with sin in everything. Our best thought is tainted with sin. Our most lovely action has a little twist to it. And even at our very best, never mind our worst, and it proves over and over again that we are without strength, that we are ungodly, that we are sinful, that we are enemies, that we are depraved creatures. Listen to Paul writing to the Ephesian church. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He's writing now to Christians in that Ephesian epistle, and he's saying, remember what you were. You were dead. And you are children of wrath, even as others. That is, the holy wrath of God is there, and you are children of that. You belong to condemnation, children of wrath. Now, that is a situation that we are faced with. It should influence our preaching. Now, you might say, well, how shall we go about now enticing people to believe? We don't. We must preach the word in the power of the Holy Ghost. We don't say something like this to them. Now look, you're a very nice person, but you know you're not perfect. And it's God, and you love God and say that you love Jesus Christ, and everything is all right. And that word, loving Jesus Christ, is misinterpreted and hasn't got the real meaning that it has in the scripture. Loving Christ and loving God means that we've gone through this great experience of knowing that we had to be clean in the sight of God. Well, Christ hath regarded my helpless estate. Who will lift me? Let's go into another point here. The condemnation of God. In verse 9, this word referred to, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, when I was seeking the Lord, I think I must have been seeking him for many years, but I'm thinking now towards a time when I was very near to believing. And the person who actually helped me to come to the Lord eventually gave me a booklet which I never read. And he said to me, now, you need to read that. And that annoyed me to start with. So I have learned to, and I'm giving a person a book to read. I asked them, will they read it? So, and give me what you think of it. Tell me what you think about the book. It's a very unwise thing to say, you need that. Well, wise or not, perhaps it worked in the end with me. The title of this little booklet was, The Wrath of God. That is anathema to me. The Wrath of God. Now, I didn't read the book, but I read the title. And the title played upon my mind and began to work there, like it should work upon our minds. What is the wrath of God? Is he like us? Is he like me now? Or like yourself? Now, if you are a Christian, by the grace of God, we are getting rid of many of the old bad ways that we had. But still we fall into our old ways sometimes, and we are very disappointed about this. And supposing that we lose our tempers, or say an unkind word, or a sharp word, whatever it may be. Or that we can really show a display of temper and go on and on. Is God like that? Does it mean now that he has a bad temper? And that he really says, there's one thing I can't stick and I can't bear it. And every time I see it, it just gets my back up and I really will go for that person. Is it that kind of temper? Never. It's not like that at all. It's a pure emotion. And yet, I'm not describing it by saying that. It has to be said in these words. This is from a commentary, and I have to read it because it's precise. The settled opposition of God's holiness to evil. You see it? God is holy. God is pure. God is clean. So when evil crosses his path, there is his settled opposition to all that is evil, because he is already holy. It isn't like us, where suddenly we see something and we go into a temper about it. And then we're in a good mood, then we're in a bad mood, and we change like that. God is not like that. It is his settled opposition, because of his holiness, to everything that is wrong, dirty, evil, filthy. His settled opposition to that. So that when that crosses the scene, it opposes God, and God opposes it. Because God is holy. And that is our God. Now, what kind of wrath is this? It's not a sudden wrath that is like something like when we lose our temper. You know, suddenly we get angry regarding a thing. And our hearts begin to pound. And our minds are racing with critical thoughts. And then before long, we are uttering unkind things. And they're coming out like a volume. The floodgates are open and out come the words. And we show our anger and we show our feeling in an uncertain way. It's not like that at all. He is always holy. So when anything unclean passes or draws near, it strikes against his holiness. And that opposition is his holy wrath. It's clean, and it's perfect, and it's absolute, and you can never, ever argue with it. And you and I have got to take it seriously. It's not enough to say, you know, oh, I can remember being converted and and you know that you are not living the life of a Christian, and you know that you're not a godly person, then you need to examine whether you really came at that time and whether it was a true experience of grace. Because if it is a true experience of grace, there will be a change in your heart and your life, a radical change towards godliness and towards God Himself. We cannot afford to die as these people here that are described, as helpless and ungodly and sinful and enemies of God. You see, when we face God, we are not there with a crowd of people that we've got a grudge against them. We face God alone. And for all that it matters, there is no other creature in existence other than ourselves standing before God and the pure eyes of God and of this holy God. If we die without an experience of God's grace, we are lost eternally. You can't change that. There are translations that tone it down, but you can't change that. It remains there, and it's there with such regularity that you cannot refute it in any way, that God will not receive a sinner unforgiven. And if we die in our sin, our lot is what we call the second death. It is just, we deserve it, and it is final, and it's God's word, and it's not for a period of time, it is eternal. Now, because of that, we need to think seriously of our own salvation, those we bring to chapel with us, and to pray for them, for those who are in the streets around us, and in the city of Cardiff, and in Wales, and the islands of Britain, and in Europe. We need to think and to be concerned, with a great and a deep concern, that men and women are going to what we describe as a lost eternity, and we mean hell by that. To be ill is horrible, hell is worse. To be without strength and feeling weak is horrible, hell is worse. To be in pain is horrible, hell is worse. To have a raging conscience is horrible, hell is worse. It burns in the soul and the mind and the being of the person there. And it never, never ends. Or you might say that, you're saying that. Listen to our blessed Saviour. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is often toned down. He's often toned down to being just this word, lovely. And that he's nice. He is altogether lovely. But I don't think I'd ever call him nice. In the way that we are thinking of nice today. Oh, you can twist him on your little finger. You can push him about. Not at all. He is a strong character, and his word is absolute. There in another verse, further on in that chapter in Matthew, and they shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now it is a realization of this that makes the gospel so very urgent, that it isn't just a believism, or an evangelicalism even, where I've come into a knowledge of the things of God and I hold them quite dearly to my heart, and I don't like preachers who preach anything else or anything like that, but that it is to my heart primary and that it's real. Is it to you? Well, I describe the condemnation of God. Now the commendation of God. How can he help me? How can he help you or help anyone seeking or anyone to seek at any time? The only answer is in God. I think many of us have said scores of times during this last year, things are so bad today. The only answer can be in God. We know that's right. It's so bad. The only answer must be from God himself. But we are talking of individual conversion here now. now in the time. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we go back to that word time. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him whilst he is near. There are times, aren't there? There are times in our lives when we are vulnerable, more ready to listen, more ready to hear. There are times when we feel something in us moving, and it is God opening the inner eye and the inner ear and giving us the ability to hear that which we could hear and not hear before, but now we are hearing in a different way. Yet they are the same words. And we are able somehow to stir. And it is an amazing thing that this should be so. Lord, I was deaf. Lord, I was blind. Lord, I was dead. And yet, he can make the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dead to live, and rise from the captivity of their unbelief. Now, nothing but a major miracle. You must have preaching. Why? Because it is God ordained by the foolishness of preaching. And there in the preaching, there must be the power of the Holy Spirit. And there must be the power of the Spirit working upon the individual, that they may begin to see that I cannot move on myself, but I see I am beginning to stir. And then, in due time, remarkable things are happening in that person. And he looks to Calvary. What is Calvary? It is a place where Jesus Christ was crucified and where he paid the penalty or took the punishment for our sin. So what we are saying here now is this: help of the helpless. Hope for the hopeless. Strength for those without strength. A meeting place for those who are enemies, that they may be friends. For sinners, a place where they may be washed and be forgiven. For the ungodly, that they might become the children of God. Oh, happy meeting place, where a sinner, dead in his sins, is confronted with his Saviour, and with the meaning of the cross, that he died for our sin. Now look at verse 8. But God recommends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justified by his blood. Let's come to that very sensitive area. What is Calvary? A cross? Plenty of crosses. The Son of God on the cross. That's special. The shedding of his blood is precious. But we might say many people were crucified. So what difference is there really between his crucifixion and any others, other than we say that it's a penalty for our sin? It is this: that when he died on Calvary, there are two things that we must remember about this. Now here is one. I've said this verse very, very often. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. All our dirt, all our filth, all our ungodliness, all our alien spirit, all our weakness and everything that we wear is laid on Christ as if he were a sinner. As if he were an enemy of God. As if he were the one who offended God. And all that is laid on him. That's one thing. The punishment is death. But you might say, well, if I don't become a Christian, my punishment is everlasting torment in hell. But he didn't stay very long on that cross. Now we must understand this, that when he died on that cross, packed into that interval of time is all the anguish for all mankind. There, in that time. Such anguish for such sin that he has to cry out because his Father is holy, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in a sense, you see, he had every reason to say that. Because he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And so, the settled opposition of God towards sin was this, wrath. And so he bears for us the wrath of God. Now then, when the wrath of God comes upon him, it's not spread out over eternity. It is packed into that short interval of time so that he cries out, why hast thou forsaken me? The agony that was his goes beyond the telling. Let me finish by using a translation of a hymn. How do I come? I repent, I believe, I cry out. When he stirs me, I bestir. There is an area, an arena of grace where God is drawing near to me. And at last I'm beginning to think of the things of God and I'm willing to talk about them. I may be angry for a moment and then I may be pleased. My moods may change very rapidly from one extreme to another, but I am being moved by God and then moved to believe and moved to repent. This is a translation. There is a path of pardon. It's wonderful, isn't it? There is a path of forgiveness. There is a path of pardon. There may be somebody here who hasn't walked that path. But I'm telling you, there is a path. There is a path of pardon. Now you'll understand me when I say this now. In his blood. I say that because I mean this. That the punishment you should have had, he's taken for you. There is a sure salvation. That means you'll be sure to go to heaven. In his blood. Then it describes the effect of the blood of Christ. The law's full consummation. Jesus Christ fulfilled the demands of the law in his life for God. A Father's approbation. Everything. He approves of his life. It's a perfect life. And he approves that the penalty is paid in full. A Father's approbation. Here, Zion's acclamation. And Zion, throughout the century, should be crying, hallelujah! For Calvary and the resurrection. And for Jesus Christ. And for the way of salvation. Here is Zion's acclamation in his blood. What are they? Atonement and redemption. What does that mean? Forgiveness of sin. One with God. And acceptance with God. Atonement and redemption. And bought by Jesus Christ. Where? In his blood. In his punishment. And in believing in him. O come, ye sons of Adam. And rejoice. Now trust the God of Abram and rejoice. O hasten, happy sinner, to life in Christ forever, to bonds that naught can sever. O rejoice in full and glad surrender. Come, rejoice. And in due time, when come is said to a person, come he will, struggle as he may. So give in to the grace of God. For you cannot fight against God and win. You can fight, but not fight against God and win. And then to belong to him, to have strength, to be godly, and to be a child of God. And to belong to him forever. So as these years pass, as a tale that is told, we will say with some indifference, it matters not my age. It matters not. For they bring me but nearer to him, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Let us pray. O gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee for thy help. For we need thy help. Without thee we can do nothing, with thee we can do everything. We can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. And we ask thee, our Father, now, to draw near to many a soul, and have pity upon our age, O Lord, upon our times. O Father, even we are weary of the sin of the age. What must it be like to thee? O Father, wilt thou again revive thy work in the midst of the years? For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.